to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 582. My name is Camden Busey. I serve as the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. And we're back again for another Friday episode of Christ the Center. Looking forward to discussing Reformed theology and how this pertains to the church and trying to inform one another and open the floor for a wonderful conversation about some important topics. We're going to be talking about some really important things today, things that I'm sure every single one of our listeners have considered and have discussed and perhaps even taken part of in terms of some debates on the floor of presbytery. Who knows? But let me introduce to you first, we have with us our regulars. I'll introduce first. We have Glenn Clary, pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas, just outside of Austin. Hey, Glenn, how are you doing?
I'm doing well. Thanks, Camden.
It's a joy to have you with us today, Glenn. I hope you're doing well, as you say you are, and we're looking forward to having you speak about some of these important matters as well, along with your partner, at least in geographical ministry here. We have Jim Cassidy, who's a little few miles away in South Austin OPC, serving as pastor there. Hi, Jim. How are you doing?
I'm doing great on this beautiful Friday afternoon.
Yeah, he jokes a little. These episodes come out on Fridays. It's a Wednesday as we record, but this is a holy time travel, I suppose. It's the way things work in this regard. But today we're very pleased to welcome again back to the program. We have Dr. Vern Poitras. Dr. Poitras, of course, is a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, distinguished professor of New Testament and Biblical Interpretation there at Westminster. Welcome back, Dr. Poitras. It's always great to speak with you.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you for inviting me. I've enjoyed previous times with Reform Forum.
Yeah, it's been many. We're delighted to have another book before us. Today we're going to be speaking about a new book published by Crossway, which is entitled Interpreting Eden, a guide to faithfully reading and understanding Genesis 1 through 3, which is why I mean that many of our listeners here, I'm sure all of them have considered these matters. But of course, these are matters that affect the church greatly, especially in the licensing and the ordination of ministers to the gospel. These issues come up and people are always asked questions about their understanding of Genesis 1 through 3 and the nature of creation. So we're going to be speaking about that very thing today. But Dr. Poitras, even before we started recording, I just mentioned that we just welcomed our third Dr. Poitras to the program. And we've had, of course, you on many, many times discussing all of your books. We've had your lovely wife on discussing the work in the theology of Johannes Ecolampadius, but also now your son, Ransom, to discuss his recent book on Richard Dawkins. So we're very thankful to have you back here and continuing on this great family legacy with us today.
Yeah, well, it's interesting that all three of us have degrees from Westminster Seminary. I met my wife when she was in the doctoral program and working on Ecolampadius, and Ransom has a degree in biblical counseling, but mm-hmm. his expertise is even more in biology, and
yes,
that's what he teaches.
Right, up at Houghton College. So he is a biologist. He's done wonderful research in the field of biology. He is a true scientist, but also has some theological degrees. And then your other son, the younger son, Justin, as well has attended Westminster, correct?
That's right, yes. He has an MDiv from Westminster, and he's a youth pastor in Indianapolis, PCA.
Praise the Lord. Well, God's grace has been upon your house, and we're thankful for your commitment to the Lord and for your faithfulness in raising up your children along with your wife, but praise God for their faithfulness and for his blessing upon them. It's a privilege. We are recipients of God's grace working in and through you. So thank you for this, and thank you to your entire family for your work. Today, we've got a lot to speak about. Of course, Dr. Poitras has another book out with PNR we're going to get to in a future episode on Knowing and the Trinity, talking about the doctrine of God and epistemology and many other subjects therein. So I want to whet the appetite of our listeners. That book's a little bit, it was published a while ago before this book, but the way things worked out in our schedule and whatnot. Today, we're speaking about Interpreting Eden. Dr. Poitras, I imagine many of our listeners are familiar with the Westminster Theological Journal. You were the editor of that for many years, and certainly have seen some of your recent articles. But I was wondering if you could speak to us a bit about the about the, I was going to say the genesis of this book, but that's going to sound like a bad intentional pun. I didn't mean that. But you could speak about how this book came about, because many of the chapters therein have been published in the journal, but now they've been retooled just a little bit and brought together with some additional material.
Yeah, it's a good question. In 2006, a book of mine came out, Redeeming Science. And that was about Christian worldview, but it used the issues of Genesis and creation and issues of Darwinian evolution as sample cases of, but the point was, how do you reason about science from a Christian framework? Because a lot of a kind of atheistic background and framework has made a lot of inroads in science, so that people think of scientific claims often as supporting atheism, but it's actually materialist philosophy that's being read into the scientific work and then read back out. So that was addressed already in 2006. And I presented 10 different approaches to Genesis 1 and the days of creation, because I thought we need to recognize that the genuine Christian believers who respect the divine authority of the Bible have differed over really a long period of time. And so this latest work is not meant to call in question that aspect. But since that time, I've continued to watch people both from Old Testament and from systematic theology and from scientists as well, tackling things in Genesis and not doing very well, in my opinion.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Because, and at the heart of it, I think, is hermeneutical issues. If you get your hermeneutics wrong, if, for instance, I mean, to take a more extreme case, if you think that the first chapters of Genesis are edifying fiction, or that they're overlaid with some kind of mythological thing from the ancient Near East, then that's going to wreck everything. So some of those issues have to be addressed. One of the issues, obviously, is the Bible actually the Word of God? Now, to most of our listeners, that's an easy answer, but it's an answer that has to be there if you're going to interpret Genesis well.
Yeah.
So it's that kind of thing that I decided, you know, there's more to be said to help people understand critically some of the things that are coming out that are not reasonable hermeneutics. And they're slanted in one way or another. It's understandable in one sense, because there's so much pressure from the culture, right? And there's scientists who think of themselves as Christians operating particularly in biology, and some of them never question, as it were, the overall paradigm, the overall framework, which is of purely imminent, random processes with special work of God.
Mm-hmm.
If they never question that, then they're going to come to the Bible trying to make the Bible fit into a framework which is not a natural framework for it.
Yeah, I agree entirely. That's a tremendous issue. There's so much of a materialist philosophy, and there are others too, but this randomness coupled with this materialism ends up driving so much of this discussion, and they scoff at people who might present another worldview, especially the Christian worldview, yet at the same time have never even considered critically the foundation that they purport to stand upon. And it's relative, not relative, but it's just abject failure and ability to account for the world as it is.
Yeah, I think I know Reform Forum is talked a lot about the implications of Van Til and presuppositional apologetics. Well, it really has implications here, because there are a lot of scientists, particularly more so than philosophers of science, who are really naive because they've been trained, and I had training myself. I know what it's like. They've been trained in the nitty-gritty of scientific investigation without asking, why does this work? And what do we have to assume about the world, about scientific law, and so on?
We've spoken about this a bit with your previous training. Of course, you maybe people don't know, but you were a PhD, completed a PhD in mathematics prior to engaging in your theological and biblical studies. But did you find even in your studies there that
at Harvard too?
Of course, at Harvard of all places. But Dr. Portras, did you ever find that even when you were studying that there, no one ever asked the deeper questions about what is a number and how do numbers work? So they're studying the deepest problems that we can find in mathematics, but no one has bothered even to ask what a number is.
Yeah, there were people who taught in the philosophy department, people like Hilary Putnam and Quine, Orman Quine. There were Saul Kripke. There were people there.
Oh yeah, they're
philosophers. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the philosophers, they were willing to ask big questions to some extent, but I was more on the mathematics side, and I know the mood. As an undergraduate too at Caltech, I loved physics. I loved the stuff that I was doing, chemistry, astronomy, but the scientist just wants to just jump in and get into all this neat stuff without asking the questions, why is it possible?
Yeah.
and so it's the atmosphere of philosophical materialism is really an atmosphere that is never questioned, that is never brought up for discussion in a typical science curriculum.
Yeah. And that's so strange to me. You'd imagine, especially in these institutions of higher learning, that you would seek to study these things. You know, I've read some folks on this, you know, philosophy of science. You mentioned Quine, of course, is a big name, but Karl Popper as well is another name that arises. And these are not, you know, reformed Vantillians, but they're nevertheless people that are willing to seek to investigate the reaches and the depths of scientific investigation. And I'm not a scientist. You know, I did a bit of science in undergraduate before switching to business and then getting a better GPA in business. But but at the time, it's important to study these deep foundations and to realize that when the things that pass for scientific truth nowadays. And I'm not one to scoff at you know, all matter of scientific discourse and just throw it out and say it's unbelieving thought and I don't believe in any of it. I believe in God's common grace. I believe I have a very robust understanding of God's common grace and the way that unbelievers can come to God's truth unwittingly in spite of their foundational beliefs. But at the same time, a lot of what goes as scientific dogma is not even obtainable through the scientific method itself. I've failed to know how we could somehow reproduce an experiment on the creation of the universe. I mean, has anyone figured that one out yet? I mean, that's a simplistic question, but we're seeking to present things as scientific, yet they were not conclusions of a pure and true scientific process. Am I wrong? I don't know.
Well, one of the distinctions that's valuable is the distinction between experimental science and historical science.
Well,
and when you're talking about either the creation of the universe or the creation of different kinds of life, that's a historical question because it only happened once. And, and the dramatic triumphs of science have been in the area of experimental and sometimes theoretical, interacting with experimental, where you got a chance to repeat experiments over and over again. And then you can see a regular pattern, but when something happened only once, you're a bit in a quandary. You try the best you can, but here's where the issues of the philosophy come in, because you're dealing with things that if they happen only once, then if you're a materialist, they must, because you're already assuming there is no God, and that if there is, he wouldn't interfere with the process.
Correct.
And so one of the big arguments for Darwinism is, well, we are here, and all these kinds of animals are here, and so obviously it must have been some kind of gradual process.
Right.
However unlikely it looks in the current state of our science, except it's getting worse, you know, in terms mm-hmm. of what the experimentalists are doing. They're finding more and more complexities in the cell, and the issues of the origin of the universe. Well, there are various things that have been tried, but nothing has really substituted for just saying God did it.
Well, this raises a question for me, and that is the question between the question of the relationship between science and scripture. How are nature and the study of nature and scripture related, and how much should nature or natural revelation come into play in our interpretation of special revelation?
Right. That's, again, one of those hermeneutical questions, which I think can be very weighty, because if you let the latest claims of the scientists drive everything, then you're going to make the Bible conform to that, regardless of how hard it is or how non-obvious, because the Bible is not saying what you want it to say. On the other hand, you can. Some people feel it almost necessary to write off the whole of science because there are these hot button issues of conflict. So I deal with it some in the book Redeeming Science. I return to it in this latest book of Interpreting Eden because it is an interpretive question. And my basic answer is that the Bible has a priority in two respects. One is that it's the Word of God verbally expressed. God rules the entire universe by speech. Let there be light, and there is light, and there's many examples of that. But we don't have a direct access to that kind of ruling commands, except, of course, when the exceptional case, like Genesis 1:3, when God tells us that he uttered a particular command. We don't have direct access to that verbal material. And so the uniqueness of scripture comes out as verbal. What the scientists are doing, I think, is interpreting the effects of that divine sovereign rule, and then doing their best extrapolating guesswork, because they're made in the image of God. And again, common grace comes in. They're doing their best. They're both their best guess as to what the underlying laws are. But if you understand that basic process, you understand that scientists in all goodwill can make those best guesses, but they can't say this is definitive because they can't pry directly into the mind of God. And it's very different if God speaks to us in language that is, human language. The other thing that gives priority to the Bible is the issue of sin, because we need the Bible redemptively to restore our whole selves, but that includes our minds. And you folks, I know, have discussed the noetic effects of sin. That
is,
sin extends into the mind. There are many forms of sin, but you can sin with your mind. Well, that kind of thing has to be restored by the Bible. And the typical academic doesn't want to hear that. He wants to be able to just do his own thing without as what he looks like interference. But this is good interference. It's interference mm-hmm. we need for our spiritual and mental health. So those things give priority to the Bible. And that means that it's more about fitting science into the worldview that the Bible presents, a worldview where there's an orderly universe because God made it, where there's divine mind that is behind that order, and where we are created in the image of God. And that's actually some of the fundamental building blocks in the progress of early modern science. When you deal with people like Copernicus, Galileo, Johannes Kepler, Sir Isaac Newton, those people, they were living in an environment where they understood these things fit together. There's a world, there's a God. We're made in the image of God. That gives us a stance whereby we can hope to understand things. So that's, of course, very different from a materialism that really can't account for the mind at all. It's not a good platform to build science on at a deep level.
Sure. So if I'm a secular scientist, and I hear what you're saying. A secular scientist might get nervous and start to say something along the lines of, well, how then do we, you know, how do we prevent the a Christian from using the Bible to provide, you know, supposed scientific data, kind of like how like a Ken Ham does, where the scriptures end up getting used or examined for details about either scientific data or facts or something like that, so that if there's a contradiction between what we find in the scientific exploration and then what is there in the Bible, you know, we come up across a difficult question of which we go with. So for instance, you know, the classic example that comes up is the, you know, an older model of the universe where the Earth ended up inhabiting the center of the universe. And supposedly that was because in part the scientific data was being read through scripture, where it appeared as if the sun was revolving around the Earth, et cetera. So how do we maybe put at ease that that's not what we're trying to do, impose the Bible on the scientific exploration so as to provide unwarranted information or data, whatnot?
Yes. Well, that's an excellent question, Jim. I don't know that there's an easy answer, because there's a lot of people out there that whose own view is kind of caricature of the Christian faith, and their view of the Bible is a kind of caricature of the Bible. At the same time, there are Christians who I think fail to represent Christianity with maximal grace, you might say. So, but in terms of a positive answer, I think what I'd say is that one of the keys is to understand that God in the Bible, though he knows everything, he's not surprised by nuclear energy and quantum mechanics and, you know, all this modern stuff. I mean, he's the author of it.
Right.
But though he is, the Bible is designed very specifically to address us, you might say, at an ordinary human level where we most need it. Because sin and righteousness and guilt and salvation are about us and as whole people, not about sort of narrow precisionistic kind of questions about particular things in science. So what God does in Genesis is to address, first of all, the ancient Israelites, but then also every culture of the world, including, you think about it, all these cultures that are still around to some extent that have no contact with modern science. So he addresses them in the wisest possible way by saying, I'm going to address you in terms of the things that you could see, not in terms of explaining quantum mechanics. I mean, God could overwhelm us with some kind of explanation that none of us would understand.
Yeah.
But he doesn't have to prove himself that way. He's interested in this personal relationship, which is more related to, look, you know, you see the sun, you see the moon. I made those things. It's that kind of level that is at the heart of what he's doing in Genesis and indeed most of the rest of the Bible. So I think when people go to the Bible looking for some kind of detailed esoteric scientific information, they're likely to misread it. So that's, again, a hermeneutical question of saying, let's set a context in what kind of communication God is engaging in the Bible, and understand that actually much of Genesis 1, and this is part of the book that is new over against what I did earlier, much of Genesis 1 is talking to ordinary people by comparing what God is doing once and for all in creating things with what he's now doing in sustaining them. So the creation of plants and animals in the day 3 and day 6 is to be understood analogous to what he's now doing in bringing forth new generations of the same kinds of plants and animals. Well, there's a uniqueness to creation, but the ordinary person who's dealing, he's a farmer or he's a herdsman or something like that, he says, okay, you know, what I'm dealing with is something that I owe to God from front to back all the way through. So it's an ordinary level of communication. So I think that helps to set this thing in a context where we're not competing to make the Bible some kind of precisionist scientific document, though it addresses the whole world. You know, you take the issue of, you know, the Earth-centered universe. I think that was a ghastly mistake that was perhaps due partly to the fact that even in ancient times, the Christian theologians were trying to show that the Bible measured up to, in this case, Ptolemaic astronomy, the old right. astronomy, mm-hmm. and to find things in the Bible instead of saying, look, this is to us in terms of what we can see. It isn't an astronomical theory. It isn't Earth-centered or sun-centered or anything else-centered in terms of the details of how we explain the motion of the heavenly bodies. Rather, it's talking on an ordinary level of what we can see. So that would have allowed people to say, well, astronomy can do its thing. It's a legitimate perspective. And here I bring in my emphasis on perspectives. We're capable as human beings of having multiple perspectives reflecting the plurality of persons in the Trinity. We should just say we can have a kind of person-centered perspective when we're thinking about the world in its ordinary experience, or we can have a sort of detailed astronomical perspective where we're doing calculations and we say, what's the easiest way to work this out and to understand the actual spatial measurements that exist between the different heavenly bodies? It's two perspectives that ought not to ever to have quarreled with one another. But that depends, you see, on a Christian worldview mm-hmm. where you're personalistic. If you're not, then you're likely to think there is some one absolute point of view that is the right one, and everything else has got to be moved out as false.
Yeah, that's a tremendous point. You've developed this not only in class, but in other books as well. And listeners may be interested to follow up on this, and especially on the important hermeneutical principle and understanding of phenomenology and phenomenological language, I should say. If you just search for phenomenology, you might end up in some odd logical positivism and whatnot. But in terms of this perspective, just a very simple example, when the Bible says the sun rises, that's not a false statement. But if you want to speak about that from a scientific perspective, we understand how the Earth rotates on an axis and spins around the sun, and it gives the perception of the sun going up and down on the horizon. That's phenomenological language in the Bible, which is in no sense contradictory or competitive with scientific perspective. Both are true, but there's not two truths, so to speak, but two perspectives on the single truth. You know, your point of Genesis and its ability to communicate universally is tremendous. I listened to an entire podcast episode from this program called 99% Invisible, which is a program devoted to design. And they were speaking with scientists and others who were seeking to develop hazardous warning signs for radioactive waste in the desert. But they were seeking to come up with a semiology and symbols that would communicate potentially to humans or other life forms, in their view, 10,000 years from now. And so how could we communicate that there's something dangerous to everyone, even 10,000 years from now, is a tremendous program. And it just goes to show God can do that in Genesis. It's easy for him. He's the Lord of all creation. It's actually more difficult, if we want to think from a human perspective, for God to communicate that way than it would be to give us all the secrets of science. He could do that. And, you know, if we knew them, we could write that in a textbook. But communicating in the way that God did is even more majestic, I think, than writing a textbook for us.
Camden, that raises another question just about the nature of Scripture itself. We're talking about the disproportionality between God and man, and how God, in communicating with man, comes to our level, speaks to us in a language that is human, in a manner that we can understand. I wonder if Dr. Poitras can comment on just the nature of Scripture itself as accommodated language.
Yes, it's a good point. everything in the Bible is wisely adapted by God so that it's accessible to us. On the other hand, it's also infinitely deep. We come to know the God who made us, so that accommodation must not be thought of as something that sort of cuts off the depth level of Scripture. But that depth level is found in communion with God rather than in scientific expertise, which of course God has all that expertise, but that's not the focus of what he's trying to do, because the focus is, first of all, personal communion. If there's any one thing in terms of worldview that I would single out as being important for reading the Bible, but also for reading modern world, it's this emphasis in the Bible that God is personal. And what we've got is this, what I call the philosophical materialism. We've got this philosophical materialism that's dominating and influencing elite culture here in the Western world that says it's all atoms in motion, and that we're a cosmic accident, and that we can make our own meanings because there isn't any innate meaning, right? But that's got it completely in reverse, because it's God who is personal, who made us made us so that we can have, and he intended to establish a personal relationship with us. And so in some respects, human beings are the most important things in the whole universe, more important than the Milky Way galaxy, because we're made in the image of God. And the Milky Way galaxy can't have a personal relationship with the one who created her.
Yeah.
So anyway, I think that's vitally important, so that we understand why, or something at least, of course God does as he pleases, but we understand something of why the Bible is what it is, and don't think that it has to be impressive in terms of spewing out scientific detail, because the most impressive thing of all is to be able to have a personal relationship with your creator, through which of course God provides in Christ. It's problematic because of sin, but not because we're finite.
You know, there are so many things to discuss. I really encourage people to pick up this book and read it in great depth and detail, but there's a few things I'd like to at least mention while we have you here to discuss some more of the specifics within the book, because I think there are several hot button issues and important things that people would like to discuss. One of those is the cosmology of the Old Testament. And there much has been made in recent scholarship, and there seems to be some sort of scholarly consensus. Whether or not you want to validate that, I'll leave that to you. But there's many people that have a certain view or an understanding of what the Old Testament person, what the Israelite thought about the world and how it was built. Would you be able to describe to us a bit about that cosmology and how people interface that with the Genesis account?
Yeah, well, I mean, it's with the preface that I don't believe it.
Well, thank you.
But the basic picture is of what they call the three-decker universe, right? The heaven above, the earth on which we walk, and then there's some kind of underworld or waters under the earth. Then it goes on from there, basically, to say that the heavens, the uppermost part, is depicted as a solid dome, which holds up the heavenly water, and it goes on and on.
And there's windows that God opens, right, and then the water pours out.
Yeah, but if you ask, where does this come from? There are passages in the Old Testament that might suggest it, but they're primarily poetic passages. And if you're thinking, if you're trying to describe God as making the universe, one of the best analogies available is human beings building a house.
Yeah.
Or setting up a tent. So in fact, you've got these comparisons, but it isn't, I don't think it's speculation about the physical composition of the heavens, right, in some kind of solid dome. And in fact, that's inconsistent with some of the other things that you find the Bible talking about. So what we've got is that people, some of the Old Testament people, I think, have grabbed on board some of the ancient Near Eastern material around the Bible, as well as certain phraseology in the Bible, and they've taken it with a kind of wooden literalness that doesn't respect the fact that it's using analogies, that it's producing sort of vivid pictures for God ruling over the world, right, rather than some physicalistic theory about what holds the heavens up. So the result of that then is that then that's read into the Old Testament, and then it's claimed, well, that's obsolete, so we must sort of reinterpret the whole of the Old Testament because we can't depend on this obsolete cosmology.
Or somehow substitute, start to put Genesis in a different genre bucket. Well, it must be a myth then or something.
And that's
another big issue, is it not? I mean, in terms of how are we then to understand, you know, genre as it pertains to Genesis? It gets pretty complicated, because even in some of those early chapters, we have genre within genre.
Right. Well, Genesis, in terms of the literary structure, is a very complicated book by God's own design, I believe, and has various kind of subtypes of literature, genealogies, poems, individual accounts of, histories of things that happened to the patriarchs, and all sewn together in terms of an overall storyline of how God is working out his redemption through the seed of the woman. So there's theological things, but they're not in tension with the history. But I think what I'd say about this tendency to bring in the mythology, it's two things. One is on the level of content. Nearly everybody recognizes that Genesis is monotheistic, thoroughly monotheistic. Now, some of the critics will find traces of an earlier polytheism.
JEDP, right?
Yeah, it's all speculative. It's thoroughly monotheistic. And so if you really believe that this kind of God made the world, then this is the true story as over against the corrupt and counterfeit stories of the ancient Near East. Because everybody has to wrestle with general revelation of God. And what they do is they corrupt that. So it's no wonder that there are certain correspondences in content between Genesis and these ancient Near Eastern things. But that's because it's the difference between the counterfeit and the true. The other thing, in terms of more the kind of literary things, is that actually, if you go to the ancient Near East, there's nothing that's literarily anywhere close to Genesis. The closest thing you find are in the other Hebrew historical narratives later on. So you get Numbers, you get 1st and 2nd Samuel, you get 1st and 2nd Kings, right? That's the same kind of genre in terms of a literary approach that is focusing on the way you put together the material in language rather than on the content. If you focus on content, the nearest stuff is Psalm 104, which is a poem about creation. It's actually based on Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is prose and it's poetry. So those are very different genres in the ordinary sense of genre, but the same subject matter. So once you sort that all out, you find Genesis doesn't compare well in terms of closeness to anything in the ancient Near East. I asked Noel Weeks, who is much more an expert than I do, I sent him an email and say, Noel, is there anything there in the ancient Near East that's this kind of genre? And he said, basically, no. There isn't. So really, we should be comparing Genesis with this later material in terms of it being what I call non-fictional narrative. It's a story of what happened in time and space.
Mm-hmm. How then do we address the charge? This might be opening up too much other material for the sake of it, but so you can feel free to reject the question. But how then do we address the charge of later editors and whatnot and trying to treat Genesis as some etiological document where it's written later, but it is a way to describe things that we don't have explanations for at the present.
Right. Yes. Well, you know, you can write whole books just on that.
And that has been done. Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. The reason being that there's a fundamental divide, and you folks, you know, again, as presuppositionalists, you understand you're either serving God or you're against him. There's a fundamental divide that goes through all of humanity. It goes through the scholarly world. And then within that, the next question is, what sort of discourse do we have in Genesis and the rest of the Bible? We would answer, we have discourse, verbal communication, that is divinely spoken. That makes a huge difference, because then God, who is sovereign over all, can use processes. It's possible, nobody knows, but it's possible that the material was written by Moses in Genesis based on early material that Joseph, the son of Jacob, had compiled. If you think about it, Joseph had the resources. I mean, he was second in command in Egypt. Mm-hmm. Who knows what was there? We don't know. Maybe God gave it fresh to Moses without any, you know, preceding material. We don't know. If God is doing it, you're not in control. You can't say, well, you can't do that.
Yeah, right? Precisely. Right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But if you're not, if you're on the other side of this divide and you think this is a purely human product, and because there are similarities with some of the stories of that people tell to themselves about creation, the early history of their tribe and all this stuff, it must be essentially the same kind of thing. It must be a sort of gradualistic thing that happened. And so, of course, you've got to produce a story based on your view that this is merely human and merely gradualistic in origin. It's evolutionistic. And actually, you know, some of the history of biblical scholarship of this critical kind goes along with the origins of Darwinism, of everything is to be explained in terms of evolutionary gradualistic processes, whether it's in human history or whether it's in biological history. So my point is, look, you've got a whole framework in a background. If your framework is God really exists, then whether he uses processes, people like Joseph, other people like Enoch and Noah, you know, who knows how much of their material was passed on to their children? We don't know. It doesn't matter in the end.
Right.
Right? Because we have an assurance, because of it being God's word, that it is divinely trustworthy. So that sort of cuts off all the speculation, and that's what it is. It's nothing more than speculation as to, well, what sources are behind this? You know, how do we date them and so on?
Yeah.
It consumes generations of scholars in the major university of Europe, and to no avail, because there's no clear answer that you get by that kind of.
Let me take that opportunity to transition to another question, but push back, not because this is my own view, but just as a playing. I don't ever like to be the devil's advocate, because I don't like him and I don't advocate for anything he's doing, but just to be the proverbial questioner here. Some people might say, okay, well, where do we stop with that response then? Because we can say, we don't know how the Bible was transmitted. It could have been done through a variety of processes under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. We know the product is good and that God started it. Now I know I'm oversimplifying it. This is for the sake of conversation. What about folks who might say, well, I want to leave the door wide open for the way God actually created. Maybe he's describing it to us in phenomenological language, but what if he used a divinely superintended process through, you know, theistic evolution, for example? And where do we understand what Genesis is telling us, and where do we draw the line in terms of what's orthodox and not, and what is Genesis itself teaching us about these matters, so that we aren't just leaving them to open speculation and then treating Genesis as some form of creative recasting of an unknown event?
Right. Well, you know, I think my argument that Genesis fits into the category of nonfiction prose narrative. I mean, that's kind of a technical label for it, but it's doing the same kind of thing that you've got in 1st and 2nd Samuel. This is setting itself to you as something. These are things that happened. And in Samuel and Kings, there's actually citations of earlier documents, some of which were around at the time we've now lost. So it's clear that they're aware of the fact that that people are writing about things that are actually happening in time and space. And I get into the fact that there's these neat little cases where people tell fictional stories either to deceive people or to as a parable that's going to catch them, like Nathan's parable to David. That shows that people even back then knew the difference between fiction and nonfiction.
Sure, sure.
It's a kind of universal human.
We tend to scholars always want to think that the Israelites are idiots for some reason.
Yeah, right, they're not.
They're still human beings.
Evolutionary view of man.
Exactly, yeah.
It, right. We've evolved beyond.
Yeah. So I think there's a lot of cultural pride that goes into the modern world. But my point is, if you get that basic thing that this is nonfiction prose narrative, then that sets you on the right track. But you also got to recognize that in the purpose of God, Genesis is the first piece of a larger and developing canon, so that it's not intended to answer all the possible questions we might have. So the uniqueness, for instance, of Adam and Eve is confirmed by later scriptures. And that helps to tie it down in terms of they really are talking about the first man and first woman from whom the whole human race descended. I know that's disputed, and I can't, again, easily that could take a separate book. But I'm trying to establish hermeneutical guidelines to say this is the only direction of reasoning that really makes sense once you take into account both what Genesis is and what the rest of Scripture is. But there's also the problem, I think, of people overreading, anticipating more information in Genesis than what it actually gives. I had this experience when I was dealing with the question of the inerrancy and harmonization of the Gospels.
Oh, yes.
Here now you've got four different accounts, no one of which is an exact duplicate of the others. Even when it goes down to the same event, the feeding of the 5,000, that's in all four Gospels, but there are variations in detail. And it's easy if you just read one of those to say, oh, I've got the whole picture. And then to find some conflict with something else, because actually you filled in details unconsciously as you read one account in the gospel, you filled in details. For instance, there's the Gadarene demoniac, that exorcism that Jesus performs. Matthew mentions two Gadarene demoniacs. Mark and Luke only mention one. So if you only read Mark, you would picture the fact there's only one and feel I've got that nailed down. Well, he never says, oh, by the way, there is only one. Mm-hmm. He probably picked out the one who was more prominent for benefit of focus, but it's easy to overread that. I think the same is true of Genesis, particularly as we're under pressure from modern science, that we expect some kind of massive technical detail that God is not giving us. What he's giving us is true, is completely true, as is each account in the Gospels, but it's selective and it's ordinary, right? It's aiming at, as we've talked about it, every person in every culture of the world, rather than answering questions of what is the sun made out of? Can you tell that from Genesis 1? The answer is no.
Yeah, right.
You can't.
Yeah. I think that's a helpful way to think about it, and tremendously beneficial. I mean, and it's certainly instructive for me and for others. I think it always underscores the proper way we need to be approaching Scripture, and especially these first chapters of Genesis. You know, we'd mentioned before the episode started, just the OPC's study committee report on Days of Creation. That's available on the website. I'd like to point people to that because it does sketch out in a helpful way the non-negotiable aspects and the exegetical reasons we hold to those of Genesis. But there are some aspects of the creation account that have been controversial and certainly arise in presbytery exams and session exams and even just among brothers and sisters in the Lord who have divided. Some different denominations have even divided over different issues. One of those is the days of length, or the length of the days that are described in those early chapters. And it was probably my absolute favorite article that's included in this book was the one on time in Genesis 1. And this we could devote probably two or three full episodes just to this subject. But Dr. Poitras, I would feel that I had failed if I did not at least open this subject and allow you to speak to it. And some of the complexities, are maybe not complexities, but the depth of the issue when we start to speak of time in Genesis 1. Would you be willing to describe some of those complexities and perplexities to us? And maybe that'll be helpful for our meditation for many of our listeners.
I think there are depths to it. And it's because we live in what you might call a providential order that God is continually supervising, where there's a large number of rhythms, of temporal rhythms that are in tune with one another. And that's what makes science go in a lot of its dimensions. So there are ticks of clocks, there are swinging pendulums, there's the movement of the sun and sky, there's modern technical ways of measuring the passing of seconds by the vibration of a certain spectral line and cesium atoms. I mean, it gets really technical, but all those are in tune with one another in a natural way because of the marvel of God's providence
and his covenant.
Absolutely. And Noah, he says to Noah that seed time and harvest, summer and winter, day and night will not cease. So we got all this regular order. But if you look back into the first 6 days, you realize that some of those elements of order are just being developed. And one of them that's really central for us is our own human, you might say, psychological experience of the passing of time and our interacting of other people and, the rhythm of our hearts and the sleep and work and oscillation. And the thing is that not all of those rhythms, they're getting started during the 6 days. So it gets complicated to say, well, how do you measure the length of time? Because you're just developing the things. And I think when the common person talks about the length of days in Genesis, he's already assuming the providential order that he's got now. But of course, the first 6 days were not completely like that. Yeah. So I like to talk about the fact there's a lot of things God is doing for the first time. And therefore, we've got to think very carefully about what even we mean when we say such and such takes a certain amount of time. But I also want to say one more thing, Camden, and that is I think there's a larger cultural context that has made it more difficult for all of us. And I'll use the example with premillennialism, because there were a lot of Bible-believing Christians at one time that felt we need premillennialism as a kind of litmus test of whether people are sound. Why? Because that tests hermeneutics. Sure. It's only if you have a certain kinds of hermeneutics and reading the Bible that you will end up as a premillennialist. And people, many ordinary people, I think, didn't know well how to deal with theological liberalism and even worse, neo-orthodoxy, where some of the smart people were using the vocabulary of the Bible, but they were meaning something different than what the Bible meant. How could you smoke these people out before you hired them to be your pastor?
Yeah.
Right. So premillennialism, I think, became valuable. I wouldn't put all my eggs in the premillennialist basket, but I want to say I appreciate why people felt that they had to do that.
And the same, yeah. Well, I agree. I mean, I served in I'm recalling your book on understanding dispensationalists, and I served in a attended in a dispensationalist church for several years before coming to Westminster, and I would take a dispensationalist over a liberal any day of the week because they love the Bible and they take it seriously.
Right. So the same goes, you see, for the people who say we believe in 6 24-hour-day creation. Well, how long is an hour? Right, an hour is 1/24 of a day. So you can say that's circular. You're defining an hour in terms of a day, and you're defining a day as 24 hours. So you got to go a little further. But the people who use that model, the motto, I think what they're trying to get at is we're concerned with somebody who's bringing in some fancy hermeneutics that's just going to dissolve Scripture in front of our eyes.
Yeah.
So, you know, I'm with them, as you say. I'd rather be with the dispensationalist because these people believe the Bible. They believe it is the Word of God, and I do
God.
Too. Mm-hmm. So I feel a fundamental kinship. Alvin Plantinga does something similar, and it's because he was so well respected in the secular world, it's all the more amazing that he says, my spiritual kinship is with the fundamentalists.
Yeah.
You know, and he says, I don't agree with the young earth thing in details, but I do agree with the spiritual atmosphere. Well, that's, you know, that's perceptive, I think, that we got to recognize who our real friends and enemies are. And the enemies are out there, the people who are in rebellion against God and who won't accept the divine voice, right? They won't accept that the Bible is the Word of God. That's the fundamental divide, of course, along with loyalty to Christ. I don't want to dichotomize, but the fundamental divide is between the people who are determined to follow Christ at all costs and the people who are looking over their shoulders and, many of them not following Christ at all, but even the ones who are wanting to be Christians, wanting to have their cake, but to eat it too in terms of having peace with the elite culture of the world around them. Well, it's not going to happen, right? There's too much of false religion, false philosophy underlying that elite secular culture.
Yeah.
And it's corrupting a lot of things. So I sympathize with the people who just get so suspicious, right, of the world that they feel like just withdrawing into a ghetto. And saying, you know, we can't deal with this. We just got to have our own Christian community. Well, I think we're called on to continue to interact, but it has to be with a lot of wisdom. And it has to be I would hope it uses the resources of Van Til's apologetics too, because it's so important that we understand the kind of deep level, ground level differences that affect the interpretation of Genesis 1-3, among other things.
Mm-hmm. Glenn, did you have a comment?
Well, yeah, I was just going to say that I think that's a very important pastoral insight that Dr. Poitras has made here concerning the underlying concern behind many who held to premillennialism and maybe to this day who hold to premillennialism, and also the underlying concern that many have who hold to a 24-hour view. There's something that lies beneath the surface, and that's their fear of losing everything.
Yeah.
You know, if we give this up, then it's a slippery slope. Then what else are we going to give up?
Mm-hmm. We could just make everything in the Bible figurative. And nothing needs to be historical or literal anymore.
Yeah. That's a pastoral insight, I think, which
it's very wise.
ought to affect the way we address the issue.
I agree. Just to tie a bow on it, or at least to wrap things up here, I mean, there's a range of views represented by faculty members at Reform Forum. All of us hold to the non-negotiables, the basics in terms of God creating ex nihilo, God creating man, Adam, that is directly, not through a process of theistic evolution, God creating Eve out of a rib of Adam. and God creating in the space of 6 days, and all very good. But I'm not going to speak for anyone else, but there's 6 day, 24 hour brothers. I suspect there's a framework brother or two. I personally hold to an analogical day view, which, at least when you wrote Redeeming Science, Dr. Poitras, that was your express view that holds to the days being six discrete periods of God's creative activity. God worked and he rested. Is that how you would describe it? I'll let you speak of it in your own terms.
It's my favorite
view. It's your favorite view.
But I want to, you know, again, because of the sparseness of Scripture's account, I think we need to be strong and firm where Scripture is strong and firm and clear, and also to say, let's leave some space.
Oh, praise God.
Right,
yeah.
For more than one view. And so I don't think of myself as an exclusive advocate of the analogical view. Right. I regularly mention the 6-24-hour day view, the mature creation view, mm-hmm. The framework view is another one. And I think the OP statement, there's a similar statement with the PCA made on the days of creation. They're both doing very much the same thing of saying there are things that are essential doctrinally for the health of the people of God. But within that space, there's also a range of opinions that are allowable. I think that's the way to go, even though in some respects it's harder than just, you know, no boundaries at all, right? But then the culture's going to sweep you away.
Yeah.
Or just, you know, here's one view, this is our view. But the trouble is, if it's not the right view, then you're going to create problems later on for the next generation who will get restless with the brittleness of what you've committed yourself to.
Yeah, I appreciate you putting it that way, that's your favorite view. I'm going to start saying that too, because I think I'm most convinced of that, but there's certainly many things that are left to be desired. But I find that personally, for exegetical reasons, find that to be the most satisfactory view of the ones that I have been able to read and study. And that's not to say, because I've read some scientific journals, that I think the earth has to be old. I think, in fact, that many of the days that are described in Genesis probably happened in a moment and didn't even take a full 24 hours. I don't know. But they're as discrete periods of God's creative activity. God worked. He did a specific thing. And he rested. There was evening, there was morning, the first day. I encourage people to read in this book, and especially that chapter on time, but on all the chapters, and to go back and read Dr. Poitras' book, Redeeming Science, again, published back in 2006, also with Crossway. I believe that book, a PDF of it, should be available at frame-poitras.org, if I'm not mistaken. Is that still correct?
Yes, it is.
Yeah.
The Interpretive Eden... Interpreting Eden won't be there, though, for a while. Because
the grace period has run out.
Yeah, the Crossway needs to have a chance to...
to sell some copies. Them. It's only fair. Yeah, but I also share many of your views on intellectual property, and there's some interesting things. Perhaps we could do an episode just on that, and have some Christian. No, it sounds kind of like a joke, but just thinking with a Christian worldview on the nature of intellectual property. And I'm not like a Richard Stallman and the GPL, the GNU Public License. Where he says all intellectual property must be licensed a certain way, at least with software. But I am sympathetic to his views on certain things. And I know that you release a lot of your class resources under the GPL free document license and for principled reasons. So I want to encourage you in that regard too. But it's always good. We're very thankful for Crossway. We're very thankful and understand that a workman's deserving of his wages, and the company that pays for that work is also worthy of its remuneration too. So anyway, Dr. Poitras, I know we're about out of time, but I do want to thank, I know we're over time, but thanks so much for joining us today. It never gets old or stale, and it's always tremendously fruitful, encouraging to speak with you. And I want to encourage you to keep reading, keep teaching, and keep following the Lord in all of your labors. And thanks for joining us and taking a little over an hour out of your day to talk to us and all the listeners.
Thank you so much for inviting me in. I do think, I pray that the book that I've written will be a help, a genuine help to the people of God, rather than just, you know, making some intellectual points.
Of course, yeah. And the book ends on that point as well. There are many pastoral points and deeper spiritual issues here at stake too. And I thank you for that concern, and that does come across in the book. So the book, again, Interpreting Eden, it's available from Crossway. I believe it's currently published. I've got a pre-pub copy, so I'll check the dates on that. If it's not out already, it will be very, very soon. And you can find out more at crossway.org. Of course, copies, I'm sure, will be available through WTSbooks.com. And there will be more information and links to other resources on our website. You can find us at reformedforum.org, as well as information about all of our other programs and events and ways in which you can get in touch with us. We look forward to hearing from you. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.